I'd like you to stand with me, please. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 22. I want to talk today about the real deal. The whole series is entitled Spirituality That Counts, but we really come to the heart of it this morning. You'll find message notes in your bulletin that'll help you follow along as well. Let's read from verse 22. Follow along, if you would, down through 25 to get us going. James 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. My Father, I pray you'll help us as we come to this very important passage of Scripture. Shape our lives as your followers. Shape our lives perhaps as your seekers who not yet found you. Shape our lives as a church. And we give ourselves to not only hear but do today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We had just a great healing service last Sunday night. Thank you to all of those of you who were part of the prayer and fasting week that led up to last Sunday night's healing week. It was a great time. Those are some of my favorite services, healing service. But I was thinking this week that it was 3 years ago last Sunday night that as a brand new pastor here, I shared a message built around several commitments that I made to you as a church family and asked you to hold me accountable to. Because I believe this about leadership, that the leader makes a commitment first before they ask for commitment back. So some of you may remember the very first commitment I made was to be a spiritual leader, not just an organizational administrator, not just a sermonizer and preacher, not just a PR guy, not necessarily everybody's best friend, spending most of my time doing that. But I committed to be a spiritual leader. I hope you continue to hold me account to that. Many of you still remember to this day the third one. That was the most memorable one. I committed to disappoint you sometime, somehow, some way. I made the promise I'll probably disappoint you, and everyone knows I've kept that promise. But I just say, you know, that goes two ways. I mean, there'll be times where you'll perhaps disappoint me, I said, as a congregation. But let's face it right up front. Let's get over it. Let's not have expectations of each other that are way too high and unattainable. Let's just realize that that's part of what a relationship is about. We're not perfect. We disappoint each other sometimes. And I've certainly done that, maybe better than anything else I've done as a pastor so far. But number two, the second commitment I made, kind of came out of an experience I had when I was 45 years old. I had kind of an encounter with God, and yet I came at 45 to realize I was reaching the halftime in my life and my ministry, and that I was finding myself tempted to coast when it comes to the disciplines of growth like never before. So I made a commitment to you that I would continue to always be a growing person myself, that you ought to see me with enough time continuing to improve at everything I do and to be a growing person. In fact, part of the way I feel like I pastor is that before I lead you in worship, I worship myself. And before I preach the word to you, I wrestle with the word of my own life. And as I grow, then I simply invite you to grow with me. And I thought of that not just because it was 3 years ago last Sunday night that I made those commitments to you, but I thought of that because of this passage here, because it talks about what I consider the most important ingredient in continuing to be a growing person. The word picture that's used is a mirror. That God's word is like a mirror. And the question is that me in the mirror? Whenever I come to God's word, we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to be a growing person, first of all, is that me in the mirror? Because here's what James said. It was that first verse we read, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And there are two responses to that, either hypocrisy or honesty. And the very next verse says, many of us look in the mirror and we walk away like hypocrites. The hypocrisy point of posture is this. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So this is obviously somebody who regularly exposes his or herself to the word of God. But the word of God always is like a mirror. He says he looks at his face. I personally find the word of God and trying to go after God more like a full-length mirror. I had a friend, he was a guy who really started exploring his prayer life. He finally got past that, you know, prayers for women sort of thing. And he said it was funny. He said for the first half year, he said, I kept tripping over myself. Because every time I started to seek God, it was like God put this big full-length mirror. And I kept seeing all the stuff God needed to work on in me. That's good. That's part of the hard part of being a Christian. But unless you're willing to face what's in the mirror and do something about it, you're nothing more than a hypocrite and you'll never grow. I'm sorry to say that, but hypocrisy means identifying with something but not letting it change you. And what the label you wear is very different than the way you live. Like James Dobson, he said, I once drove by this convent in Southern California, and he said it had this sign that says, no trespassing, dash, violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, the Sisters of Mercy. That's just like we are half the time. Because we see ourselves in the Word of God and we walk away. And what we identify looks nothing like the way we live. That's hypocrisy. And honesty is the other way. And here's how you grow. You defy hypocrisy and you embrace the terribly difficult pain of honesty. But the man, verse 25, who looks intently into the perfect law, you'll define that in a few verses, the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And then as if to remove any ambiguity as to what a truly honest, non-hypocritical person ought to look like, he gives us this stunning verse. It's the next verse. It's the very last verse. Or the second verse later, the very last verse of chapter 1. I call this the real deal. When it comes to being spiritual, or in this case, religious. The word religion is usually only used 4 times in the New Testament, 2 times in the book of James. I personally, because of what our culture has made it out to be, don't like it. I often am hesitant to introduce myself to somebody as a pastor because most people out there don't trust my kind anymore. And they equate religion with hypocrisy. And so I creatively try to find other ways to describe what I do, even though I love being a pastor and I'm honored to fulfill God's call in my life. I tell you, rocket science was great, but there's nothing I'd rather do than obey Jesus and pastor his great people. But most people out in the world don't understand that. They just think, you're a pastor, you're a jerk. And they don't know that some of us are really fighting to live this as honestly as we can. That we believe God has broken into our world and that he does speak to us. And that every time we're exposed to his word, there is something of follow-through transformation. And some of us are really fighting to be really honest with our hearts. We're really going after God. And people out there don't understand it. We really are trying to be right in the way that a religious person from God's point of view ought to be right. And that's why I find this next verse so incredibly compelling. I put it in the box in your notes. Verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now that's our target. Religion that God himself would accept. Not as hypocritical, not as playing games with him, not as 1 foot in 2 kingdoms, but religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is this. To look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, when When you get a verse that's all this encompassing and this absolute, now this is what religion, what religious people look like who have looked in the mirror and walk away and seriously try to respond to the word they hear over and over, who seriously make a commitment, I will not be educated in God's word beyond my level of obedience. When they walk away, there's something that I think we could reduce it to two words, mercy and purity. Religious people just overflow with mercy and purity. Now, he doesn't mention the spiritual disciplines here. He doesn't say how long you spend in prayer every day. He doesn't say how much you fast. He doesn't say whether you like Southern gospel worship music or hill songs. He doesn't mention anything about that. Because most of those are immaterial to the world. They don't know how much you pray. They don't know what songs you like to sing when you come to worship. But this has to do with our posture as religious people in an irreligious world. Mercy is how we look at that world and act towards it. And purity is how we do not let that world in return contaminate us. This is the issue. Mercy and purity. And so, if we were to say, those two words are up front and center with God whenever we look in the mirror of His Word, then when we do look into that mirror, what do we see? What do we see in our own lives? Let's look at purity first. When I look in the mirror, in the issue of purity. Now, I'm just going to mention this one because we're going to be spending more time. We addressed it a little bit more last week, and we will again. But purity is found in that very last phrase, the second of the two, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That word polluted, in the Greek that James wrote in, literally means unspotted, to keep yourself unspotted. Because the picture in the Bible often of what happens to us in God's sight when we ask Him to forgive our sin, when we give our life to Christ, when we take what He did, His shed blood on the cross, to remove all of our sin, to wash away its stain, its ugliness, and its power of sin. The Bible says it's like, although I'm wearing a black jacket, it's like we're clothed in pure white. This isn't quite this is a light gray shirt. It's not a pure white shirt, but we're clothed in pure white. And that represents that status of in God's sight being pure. But He wants to follow through with how we look in God's sight legally to how functionally we live. To begin to live purely in a world that is very polluting. And He says when we allow ourselves to be polluted, it's like we allow these white garments of ours, spiritually speaking, our righteousness, to become scuffed and polluted and marred. It's like someone just throws junk at it. Like I have a white shirt and I go out and roll in the mud. And I just pollute and spot that shirt. That's the contradiction of looking in the mirror, forgetting what we look like, walking away, and not letting the issues of purity really be growing things in our lives. The Bible calls it sanctification. Sanctify means to be set apart. It's related to the word for holy. God is holy. He's set apart from evil and sin. Even set apart from creation in that He has created everything there is. And so He's holy. And so we become set apart to Him. That's the process of being sanctified. And that means that less and less spots on our garments because we're becoming more and more like Him. And so the question comes, what sin am I hiding or playing with? What sin in my life am I hiding or playing with? That's the issue of purity. Where are the spots? And what I'm saying by the word hiding is the first place you may want to look for the spots are the places where you realize, because sometimes we do it without thinking, but you stop and think, are there places where I am intentionally trying to keep morally questionable activities secret? Secret from my wife, secret from my husband, secret from my prayer partner, secret from my employer, secret from my friends. Are there places and patterns of secrecy in which you are consciously hiding morally questionable or even overtly wrong things? What are the things we're trying to hide? Because we deceive ourselves. We play games. It's like we look in the mirror and then we act as if we never saw it. And we can actually separate what I should be with secrecy and actually begin living patterns of moral secrecy, immoral secrecy, without even hardly realizing it. The other is what am I just playing with? And there's lots to play with in the world. You know, we just dabble, we play. I'm told that the bars downtown are pretty full of Christian college kids once school starts coming in, just because we got a lot of Christian colleges in the city, and there's a lot who are just playing games with God. And I want to tell you, alcohol is one of those ways you can just absolutely pollute and mess up and destroy your life. But unfortunately, these days, one of the questions that comes up almost more than other answers to this question, what in my life am I playing with or am I hiding, is pornography. And we are going to be having an entire day, 3 weeks from this Sunday, the last Sunday of September. We're going to have what we're calling a Porn Awareness Sunday. That morning, Craig Gross, who's one of the national leaders for XXXChurch.com, who's been addressing this issue in the church and outside nationally from an evangelical Christian point of view, he's going to be coming, talking about the issue, talking about things that are happening, talking about the hope in Christ we have. And then in the evening, we're going to have sort of a panel up here, and we're going to be talking, and anonymous questions can be turned in. We're really going to try to address honestly. We're going to do it discreetly. We're not going to do it offensively. But I just believe that the issue of pollution, especially with the internet, which makes pornography both accessible and anonymous. I'll tell you, accessible and anonymous, those are pretty toxic if it's something that shouldn't be in our life. Those create strong chains of habit and bondage in our lives. And God wants us free. He wants you free. He wants you unpolluted by the world. That is what it means to be truly religious in God's sight, that you have a hunger for holiness. You have a passion for purity. I remember when I was in college, I lived with some college guys. They came out of the world. They used to sin a lot, but they became so... it was the first time I ever met guys that were excited about holiness. You know, I was used to growing up with kids who have been around it all the time in the church, and they were always complaining about why can't I play with the world more, you know? And instead, I finally found people who were passionate about purity in their life. That's where God wants to pull us and put us. And so, enough said there, except that I've had some people sort of, not in their words, but their tone of voice, while they say, Pastor, that's very courageous to give a whole Sunday on pornography. I think their tone of voice is saying, Pastor, that's very stupid of you. You know, don't you know the flack you'll take for that? And I fully anticipate from within and without, I'll get a fair amount of criticism for dedicating a day to a subject like that, except that I can't get away from God's word. He said, unless we live unpolluted from this world, we're not walking like honest mirror lookers and being transformed day after day. So I apologize if it's offensive to you that we deal with that subject, but that's a huge issue for us right now. And we're constrained to walk Jesus' way. Amen? We are. And then mercy, mercy. Now, mercy is a great word. Mercy is a fantastic word because it's at the very heart, as well as purity, it's at the very heart of the character of Jesus and the character of God in our lives. Mercy, which says, to those who are disadvantaged in my world, to those who are vulnerable in my world, to those to whom I'd be tempted to exploit them, but I refuse to do it. I read the biography of Truman when I was on vacation, former President Truman, this past month, and the guy from Missouri who really didn't want to be a president. It's a great story. But Truman once came to the conclusion, after being in political life, he came to the conclusion that, by and large, most people, he just came to the conclusion from his experience, that most people, given the opportunity, would be deceptive and exploitive of other people if given the chance for personal gain. He just came to that conclusion about human nature, even though he's a fairly trusting person. In fact, he was criticized for how trusting he was of some people. But yet he even came to the conclusion that most of us would exploit somebody else. We'd deceive them, we'd benefit at their expense if we had the opportunity. Back in the Old Testament, the prophets railed against this. They railed against idolatry. They railed against sexual immorality. But that's only two of the big three. The third one was exploitation. When you economically, relationally, morally, spiritually, when you in any way exploit someone more vulnerable for personal benefit. I mean, the prophets just preached against this with passion. That's why Micah said, so this is what the Lord requires of you, to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with your God. That there is something of justice and mercy which is the opposite of exploitation. That rather when someone's weak and vulnerable and you have your chance to benefit and exploit them, no, you show mercy on them. We talked about exploitation in the stem cell seminar panel at New Community, our young adult service, last Wednesday night. And we talked about exploitation there, how this Amendment 2 in Missouri, although it says it bans cloning, it defines cloning very narrowly. It allows you to clone a human embryo, And it says cloning is only when you put it back in the mother's uterus to come to full birth. And that's what's banned. What's not banned is to clone a human being and then destroy that human being for the welfare of somebody else. It's exploitive, and it's exploitive of women as well, for the millions and millions of eggs that would need to be harvested from otherwise healthy women to even treat one disease nationally. And these are huge issues that our culture is dealing with. And he brings it right down in kind of literal but symbolic form to say, so this is pure religion that's acceptable in God's sight, that you care for the orphans and the widows in their distress. You take the vulnerable. And everything about us, this is why the Christian church all over the world has built orphanages and has been known for her good works. And I tell you, this ought to be more and more a part of what we look like, because we're people of mercy. We don't exploit people to our personal benefit, but we show mercy. And mercy is what God's shown every one of us. If we had justice, like the lady went to the photographer and said, please, sir, could you take a picture that'll do me justice? And he took one look at her and said, lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy. We all have heard that story. God looked at us and said, you don't need justice. There's no hope for you if you get justice, because we deserve his judgment. We need mercy. That's why he took care of the justice issue. That's why being slowly tortured to death on an instrument like a cross of execution is so ugly, because that's the judgment of God that we deserved. All God's justice was satisfied there so we could have mercy. This is the great story of Jesus. Now he says, now what are you doing that towards those who need mercy in your life? Here's the first reflective question. Who am I mentoring or serving? Means, who am I mentoring? Who am I serving in my life that needs someone just to come alongside, either as a servant, the widows who are in distress, or as a mentor, the orphans who are parentless and fatherless? These were the very vulnerable in that society. If you became a widow, there was no social safety net for you economically. In fact, if you were a widow or an orphan, in fact, through much of human history, orphans have been looked at as second class, because somehow they deserve that. And same with widows. These were the truly disadvantaged. And Jesus said, here's the test of your religion. Do you really care about the people that your world doesn't care? Your world's trying to pollute you. Instead, you stay free from the pollution and you turn towards the world, the people that the world is trying to take advantage of. And you go towards them. And the question is, who are we mentoring? So I'm excited about our SHAPES program, which we're coming alongside children of those who are in jail. And it's still growing. In fact, I think we received recently some kind of new recognition that our church has been the most, in this whole new initiative, our church has been the largest, most successful at really mentoring. You're bringing young people in. So I'm excited about Pipkin After School, starting in October again. And the faculty there is asking us if there's ways we can even add on. They are asking us. They say, we love what you're doing so much that they're asking us. In fact, you see the marquee up in the front? Let's put it on there. That's up there right now. If you drive up Boonville, it's right in front of Pipkin next door. Central Assembly, thanks for all you do. You see, that's exactly what you were doing. In fact, a brand new teacher there this year is from our church. He was telling me last week. He says, it's interesting to hear Pipkin, the faculty and administration, talk about us when we're not around. You know, so this is unprompted, and they're amazed. He said, just with unsolicited, other faculty members tell me, you know what? Central Assembly has made a huge difference. We are a better school because of Central Assembly. They talk about some kids who had serious behavioral problems. Now they're quote unquote angels. We would say they got saved. They call them angels. They talk about how just the whole feel of the place has changed because some people decided to come outside at-risk kids. I mean, they technically have a parent, but maybe they're unparented, though. They're like the orphans and the widows, the disadvantaged. This is This is it. This is the bridges of love. Jesus said, if you look in the mirror, if you just taste sermons all your life and you never go alongside and do good works with people who are disadvantaged and be people of mercy like God is merciful to us, he said, then you miss what really being religious in God's sight is all about. It's tangible. My 3 years here, I feel one of the places I've failed has been not to give enough leadership to ministering to widows, to single parents in our congregation and in our community. Our community is full. I would love to see work teams of men and women who are just coming along. If a single mom doesn't know how to fix the plumbing, we're there to help them rather than, I mean, almost inevitably, if they call in a plumber, they're going to get taken for way more money than they should have to pay. And cars that need fixed and big brothering and big sistering with kids that need a dad or a mom. I tell you, these things are things that are, it's right here. He said, this is what a religion that's acceptable to God. If we're acceptable to God, we are making it top priority to come alongside widows and orphans or people in that kind of place. So the question comes, who am I mentoring? Children are the most vulnerable among us, even though they may have parents. God calls us to put top priority those most vulnerable among us. This is part of what it's all about, staying unpolluted from the world. And yet staying committed in mercy to come alongside that Jesus knows are most vulnerable to being exploited by our world. And we don't exploit. We love with mercy. The last question is this. Who am I befriending or including? Not only mentoring and serving, but who am I just putting my arms around and befriending and including? And the litmus test is given to us for that in the next verse, which actually starts the next chapter, but let me just read it for you, verse 1 of James 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, ah, here's a seat for you. But you say to the poor man, oh, stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet. How demeaning is that? Then you have discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. I actually have a friend who, in a church of over 1,000 people, she was an amateur actress anyway. She decided that one day she would come to church dressed as a, as we would call in that part of the country, a bag lady, a lady off the streets. Oh, she was normally a very loved, admired person in the church, a leader. But she was a great actress. She put so much makeup and stuff on that she could not, nobody in the church recognized her. She came walking in. She came just a few minutes before service started, walked in, came in the auditorium. She said, it was unbelievable how so-called spirit-filled believers treated me. They told me not to sit there, and they spoke to me rudely. They gave me every verbal and nonverbal message that we don't want your kind around here. And that's favoritism. And you know what? We may not have done that to a homeless person. Sometimes in our churches we say, we don't want those kind of people around here, depending on any class of people. And we come in and we just have our favorites. And we love being around our favorites whenever we do come to church. And sometimes we maybe don't tell somebody, oh, don't sit in my seat like here, you know, because this is my seat and I've been here longer than you have. And I mean, that's favoritism right there. I mean, we ought to honor our guests by giving them a seat. Ever since I started talking about that a couple weeks ago, you won't believe the stories I've heard. But, you know, thank God, I think it's dying down. Because we honor, we don't have favorites. I was thinking about my wife, Sandy. I met Sandy when I was pastoring a university church, University of Minnesota, about 250 people, and I met her. I saw her. First time I laid eyes on her, she was sitting right there in church. We got married a year later. But you know what? Sandy would say, Jim, after church, I'm not going to talk to you very much because, that's our time to minister to other people, and then we can get our own times to talk, you know. And I knew that was right because I was the pastor of the church. That was my time to be with the flock. But I didn't like it because there was one person who was more favorite to me than anybody else in that church. That was that wonderful girl named Sandy Loewenberg. I just wanted to talk to her after church, so she was my favorite. But you know what? God says, do that. I want to challenge you young people. Never let a young person come into your youth services. for the first time without at least 20 of you all over them, making them feel welcome. I want to say that to you in New Community on Wednesday nights. Never let a young adult come in and stand alone for 10 minutes. That's showing favoritism. That's discriminating. You're new, so you don't get to interact with us. We want the people we'd prefer to be with. You know, sometimes we have to come as a church. This may not be the best place to hang out with your friends because you're on a mission every time you come here if you're a part of this congregation. You're on a mission to show no favoritism. This is where we need to be neutral in the gathered church. And we need, yes, it's not bad to say hi to your friends. I realize you could stone me for this. But you know what? It's not bad to do that. But this is not always the place to do all your best socializing with your favorites. This is the place we've got to be so careful in the sight of God when He is sending people into our midst and said, would you please not ignore them, but have, you know, and there's two kind of postures. Oh, you're new? Let's see if you're going to, you know, meet our standards. Or, oh, you're new. Oh, you're not like me. Oh, you're richer than me. Oh, you're poorer than me. Oh, you're less educated than me. Oh, you're more educated than me. You realize every one of those distinctions was done away with at the cross of Jesus. That's the way the world measures people. But you come into the church, and He says, those distinctions are gone in the cross. And He says, here's the posture, wide open arms, saying, I'm on a mission to take every person, to never let a person be neglected, to never let a person be left on the outside. He said, true religion is going to the ones, the worldly next, that even your friends might be neglecting. You go to them. I think one of the most important, pivotal things you could do in the lives of some people spiritually would just be interested enough in them to invite them out for lunch or have them over to your house or invite them to something you're a part of where not necessarily you're doing it so that you get some advantage, but just to say to people, you're important and we put our arms around you. We have no favorites. Everybody belongs. That's why he says in verse 8, chapter 2 at the end of that little story, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. James is frank. In fact, I put off preaching on James because it's in your face. I want us to be ready to hear this stuff, but it's just right there. Amen? Don't you want to be like that? How many of you like to be religious God style? Amen? Just mercy and purity. Just hungry to be merciful to people. Hungry to be pure in the sight of God. And you know, I'm excited about what He's doing that among us. Will you stand with me, please?